These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now what follows is our text for tonight. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Our text tonight is verses 14 through 22. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have explained repeatedly, the book of Genesis is divided into sections that begin with the phrase, "Now these are the generations of such and such." Each occurrence of that phrase indicates the beginning of a new section of the book that is unified by a certain theme and purpose. We have encountered two such sections. The first was in chapter 2, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." In that section, it was unified by the theme and the purpose of explaining the origin of certain fundamental institutions and divisions of human life that will carry through all history. The second occurrence of that phrase is in chapter 5. "Now these are the generations of Adam." The purpose of that section was to detail the development of the church of God in the world, particularly its growth and its final gross apostasy at the end of that age. Through it, that is, through that section, we trace the growth of the church not only, but the degeneration of that church by apostasy. There were many in the age of Noah who called themselves church. They gloried in the name sons of God, but they were not church at all. A fact that was exposed by their covenant denying and antithesis denying marriages with the daughters of the sons of men. This now, in chapter 6, is the third occurrence of the phrase, "Now these are the generations of Noah." The purpose of this section is to describe God's wonder of grace in preserving the family of Noah in that wicked age, and in the preservation of Noah advancing his covenant through the destruction of that ungodly world. In Noah, the human race has a kind of new beginning, so that although the race of Cain is utterly destroyed, and the main part of the race of Seth is cut off with the race of Cain, nevertheless, God preserves not only the human race, but His covenant people. And in that preservation of His covenant people through the judgment of the world. This is a very sober part of Scripture. If we consider the facts as Scripture present them to us, the flood took place 1656 years after God made the world. In that time, man had developed and advanced the development of the creation in its form until the world was ripe for judgment. At that time, there were billions who lived on the earth, so that also among those billions, there were giants who were heads of their various fields, but also giants in iniquity. There were also, besides Noah, until the very end, other of God's people alive. Methuselah died in the very year of the flood. Lamech, Noah's father, died 5 years before the flood. And there also must have been another small remnant of God's people on the earth to the very end. But they were small. The vast majority, and in the end, all except for eight perished in the flood. Noah was the only one who found grace in God's eyes. That's very sober. That's very sober because in that we see that God is a God that by no means acquits the guilty. We see that God hates sin, and that although it often appears that God delays His judgment, and that in that delay of the judgment, He indulges the wickedness of the wicked. That, alas, is untrue. God allows the wicked to expose themselves in their great wickedness before He judges them. But judge them, He will. Secondly, the perishing of the whole world, apart from Noah, teaches that apart from grace, all men perish. It does not matter the upbringing that a man may have. It does not matter how illustrious the teachers and preachers a man may have. It does not matter how illustrious a man's predecessors were. For in that age, there were no greater preachers than Enoch and Noah. The world has never seen such great preachers as Enoch and Noah, apart from the Lord Himself. For hundreds of years, they preached the Word of God faithfully. For hundreds of years, they endured the ridicule of the world and the ignoring of their Word in the church itself. For hundreds of years, they maintained the truth of the Word of God. They were giants in their own right. And yet, how many mighty sermons? And it was all ignored, and they perished. Grace. That a man finds grace in the eyes of God is the only explanation of that man's salvation. And Noah was such a man. He found grace in God's eyes. And because he found grace in God's eyes, verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That's the notice in Scripture. that Noah was justified by faith alone. By faith, God forgave all Noah's sins. That must be clear because in the verse before, Noah was included among the totally depraved seed of Adam. Noah was included by nature under God's judgment of man, but Noah found grace in God's eyes. That grace, the fundamental benefit of that grace, was the forgiving of Noah's sins. How do we know that Noah was justified by faith alone? Because God says Noah was just and perfect. God saw no sin in Noah. God accounted Noah perfect and worthy of eternal life. That verdict that God pronounced over Noah, in which God forgave all Noah's sins, was by faith. By faith to Noah, not only, but by faith also to Noah's family. And it is by that faith, and too, Noah also walked with God in that wicked world. That's the notice, that Noah was God's covenant friend, and that Noah walked as God's covenant friend in antithetical separation from the ungodly world. Now it is to his friend, whom he justified by his grace freely from all his sins, it is to his friend that God speaks, and God tells Noah to build an ark. And it is that ark that is the subject of the text. Let us consider that ark. Notice, first of all, the idea of the ark. Notice, secondly, the reason for Noah's building of the ark. And notice, finally, the purpose of that ark. The Scriptures here are concerned with that structure called the ark. And with regard to Noah's construction of that ark, the Scriptures tell us in verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." That is the emphatic assertion of Noah's obedience to the Word of God concerning the construction of the ark. The thing that Noah did there was to build that ark. And not only to build that ark, but to carry on all of the activities that were related to the construction of that ark. With regard to that, if we consider the timeline of Noah's life over against that ark, then some surprising things come out. This word of God concerning the ark must have been given to Noah when Noah was 480 years old. If Noah bore or begot his children when he was 500 years old, then when God told Noah concerning the ark, concerning a wife, and concerning children, Noah as yet at least had no children, although he may have had a wife. Noah then told by God concerning a family, concerning a wife and concerning children and concerning the building of the ark, Noah believed God. For the final 120 years of his life, Noah soldiered on in that thankless and difficult task of building the ark. All that God commanded, he did. First of all, what God commanded Noah was to build an ark. With regard to the building of that ark, it seems foolish to disregard the fact that there were also a tiny remnant. You can't tell me that Methuselah didn't pitch in with all his might in the building of the ark, godly Methuselah. You can't tell me that godly Lamech didn't pitch in with all his might in the building of the ark. And whatever was left of God's tiny remnant in the world. So when the text tells us that Noah built the ark, we must conceive of Noah as the one for whom that ark was intended, but also the one who was the leader. He was the prophet to whom God spoke, and he was the one, therefore, who was the preacher to the church in that age when the ark had to be built. About that ark, almost every commentator has his own idea about the structure of the ark, and almost every commentator is convinced that it was some kind of boat. But the reasoning seems to be that because there was going to be a flood, that is, water that would come upon the earth, then naturally there was a boat that was be built. But then that same argument must mean that if God is going to destroy the world by fire, then Noah would have built a fireproof box. Just because there was water does not mean that the ark was a boat. And indeed, the Hebrew word for ark doesn't mean boat at all. It means box. Hebrew has a word for boat, and that's not the word that's used here. Noah did not build a ship to be sailed. Noah did not build a boat that would float. Noah built a box, a very large but simple box. Slab sides of enormous length, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. A huge box. In that box, Noah also built a window. Here, too, there is almost no agreement on what the window actually was, because no one understands what it means to finish the window in a cubit above. Did that mean that the window itself was a cubit across and a cubit high? Or does that mean that there were a whole series of windows across the very tippity top of that box, about one cubit from the roof line? Or does that mean that there was a whole series of windows in the roof of that box? No one can tell. It was a window, a very small opening in the box. Was it for the dung, the heaps and piles of dung that the animals would excrete as they ate? Was it for the piles of human dung that they would excrete as they ate for a year in the ark? Strange way to get rid of dung, I say. Was it for light? Then the ark would have been a very dim place if for its whole 450 feet of length there was one tiny little window. And besides, the Bible says the ark's window was closed. God shut up Noah in the ark for a year and 10 days. And God makes a very big point of the fact that Noah opened the window. To do what? To let out some birds. The window had the exclusive purpose, not of light, or to be a hole out of which the dung would be shoveled, but it served the purpose to let out some little birds, a dove and a raven, in order that they might explore the earth after the flood. So a box with a very small window, and a very big door. A door in the side must have been big if it was going to let in elephants and giraffes. But another mysterious opening in the ark that God shut up. And the ark itself made out of gopher wood. So a wooden box, very large, with one window and a door, very large, and all kinds of nests or stalls in that ark. And three stories in the ark, so that it was comprised of three different levels. A mammoth, monumental construction project for Noah. And besides the construction of the ark, which is obviously implied in the text, the Bible does not merely say that Noah built the ark, but the Bible says Noah did all that God commanded him. There was a whole host of other things that were involved in the construction of that huge wooden box. Noah had to fell thousands upon thousands of trees in order to provide the wood for that box. Noah had to cut those trees up into boards. They had to be debarked. They had to be transported. They had to be dried, stockpiled. There had to be the actual assembly of that box. There had to be the gathering of the prodigious quantities of pitch in order to line that box on the outside and on the inside with that waterproofing material. There had to be the coming to Noah of all of the animals, the large beasts that walked upon the land and the birds that flew in the heavens and all of the creeping and crawling things that went upon the earth. They all had to come to him two by two, male and female. There had to be the massive provisioning of the entire ark for a year and 10 days. What a monumental project Noah engaged in. And you cannot understand the truth that Noah did all that God commanded him without understanding that Noah did that in the midst of a wicked age. Belonging to the truth of the generations of Noah was the very gross wickedness of the world in which Noah engaged in this project. It is as though God had to carve out a place for Noah. You can imagine. And it doesn't take very much imagination at all. You can imagine how they yelped and how they howled and how they yipped as though they had been pained when Noah said, "There is salvation in this box, and outside of this box, there is no salvation." You can imagine how they howled. Noah, he thinks he's the only one who's going to be saved. Noah, he thinks he's the only one who has the truth. Noah, he thinks that the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. Noah, he's preaching nothing but doom and gloom. Noah thinks he's the only one who's going to go to heaven. The world was full of those who gloried in the name sons of God, who said, "We are the church, we are the church, we are the church," but who were wicked, worldly, and ungodly, as their behavior and their doctrine well said. And Noah did all that God commanded, not only against the opposition, the mockery and the laughing of that apostate church world and that ungodly race of Cain, but Noah did that steadfastly for 120 years. And Noah did that as that task was his life. It wasn't a part of his life. It was his life. His whole life. He married for that purpose. He had children for that purpose. He used the world for that purpose. Noah was busy in the world. He was busy using the world. He was cutting trees down. He was gathering food. He was taking care of some animals. He was working hard every single day. Long hours. in his whole work. His entire life was engaged in that project, to do all that God had commanded with regard to the construction of that ark. And that ark then, that Noah built, that ark is a word to God's church today too. For everything that's written in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is a word to the church upon whom the end of the world comes. And the ark, too, is a word to the church. Especially that ark, as that ark is the fruit of Noah's obedience. That ark and the minute description of the size and all of the activity that went into that ark, that is not given in order that we might allegorize that. That's not given in order that we might examine, well, what does the 300 mean? And what does the 50 mean? And what does the 75 mean? What does the wood mean? And what does the pitch mean? No. The entire ark and the entire building project of the ark is a commendation of Noah's obedience in the midst of a wicked world as God's covenant friend. It is, as it were, Scripture's description of man's part in God's covenant. Whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts. That's true in the covenant of grace. There are two parts, not parties. For Noah was not a party over against God. There are parts. When God took Noah to himself as God's covenant friend, and Noah found grace in God's eyes, and God forgave all Noah's sins by faith only, God gave Noah a work in the world as his friend. And that work was the ark. The pressing question about the ark is, what is its application to the church today? That it was a real historical ark. That it was the instrument whereby God saved Noah and his family and the animals. That cannot be gainsaid. Only a man who is thoroughly unbelieving and who is dishonest with the language of Scripture and who cares not at all for the Word of God would even think to deny the historicity of the ark. But what does that ark mean? And that there is a prodigious miracle in the ark, both in the construction of the ark and the fact that the ark preserved Noah's family. That is beyond dispute to anybody who has faith as little as a grain of mustard seed. But what is that ark? What is the word of that ark to the church today? That's the question. Is the word of the church in the ark today, is that the word that the church ought to build an ark? So that they will use that ark that they build as an evangelistic tool to the unbeliever? The answer to that is very simple. No. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. You can try to bring the ark back from the dead if you want. You can try to bring the ark back from the dead by going to find it. You can try to bring the ark back from the dead by building one. But if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe. An ark will make no one believe. That's the application. Rather, the ark is the word to God's people about their task in the world as His covenant friends, as those who walk with God in the world, as those who are justified by faith alone. Their task in the world is like that ark. The ark stands as a kind of everlasting reminder of two things to God's covenant people in the world. First of all, that they forsake the world. And secondly, that they cleave unto God in hope of eternal life. The ark and Noah's building of that ark describes the obedience of the child of God that is well-pleasing to God. On the one hand, the obedience of the child of God that is well-pleasing to God is a life of antithetical separation from the ungodly world and a condemnation of that world. Hebrews 11, verse 6, says that Noah condemned the world in the building of that ark. Noah's ark, that big structure that was standing there, and Noah's work upon that ark, that was the condemnation of the world. It said about the world that God hated that world. It said about that world that God was determined to destroy that world. He didn't rejoice in it. He didn't send Noah out to redeem it. He was going to destroy it. The end, God said in the context. Verse 13, the end of all flesh is at hand. And that because of the lawlessness and the violence and the sin of the world. When Noah built that ark said only one thing: God will destroy this world. They may hoot, howl, laugh, and they do. But that is the testimony that the entire life of the child of God must give over against the world. It must be a condemnation of the world. They do hoot when we say that God hates the amalgamation of the church and the world. He hates it. And He'll destroy both the church and the world that does it. We say that. They hoot. Howl. Don't you have anything good to say about the world? When we say and we warn about the life of the child of God in the world, that life of the child of God must be one of condemnation of the world and antithetical separation from the world. When we say that it's wicked for a child of God to sit down on a Sunday and to watch the Super Bowl, because he is acting just like the world. When we say that, they hoot and they howl. And they say, you've got to be kidding me. Is it really that bad? We testify against the false doctrine and the doctrinal apathy and the doctrinal indifference that characterizes our age. We say that it does not please the Lord. And we condemn it. That's building an ark. That the whole life of the child of God is one of the condemnation of the world. That in his all his use of the world, he testifies against that world. And he testifies of the coming destruction of that world. And that brings up the second thing that the ark teaches the child of God as a covenant friend of God in the world. Not only does it condemn the world, but he condemns that world in hope of that which is to come. Noah, in the building of that ark, built in hope. He did not build in despair, he built in hope. He built believing that God would destroy that world in order to give him a brand new one. You have to ask yourself, why all those minute details? Why does God explain how big the ark is in this window and this door and the wood that it's made out of and the pitch? Those minute details explain to the child of God too that in that building in the world in hope, he must follow God's word. That's the only thing that matters. His life must be ordered according to the word of God. Noah had far less than we have. We have the whole Bible that lays out all that is necessary for us to believe and all that is necessary for us in our life. Noah had this word of God, but the Bible commends Noah for doing all that God commanded. And two, where the ark speaks about that life of the child of God in the world as his friend who builds in hope, that ark speaks to us that our life in the world is God's covenant friend, in which we build, you understand, in hope of the world to come. That is not a life of world flight. That's a life of the use of the world. Noah used the world. Oh, how he used the world. If Noah lived today, they would sue him for damaging the environment because he cut down so many trees. Thousands upon thousands of trees had to go into that ark, even on the most conservative of estimates. Millions of board feet of lumber. Noah cut down trees at a prodigious rate. He used the world. Noah had to gather up tons and tons of pitch. He used the world. Noah had to gather food. He used the world. He lived in the world. But in that living in the world, Noah built for the world that was coming. They built many beautiful structures, no doubt, in that age. But only one structure would make it through the flood. And that was the one Noah built. In obedience to God's word. The ark demands that the church, in her whole life in the world, and with all that she possesses, for we possess a lot, the ark demands that the church ask herself the question, what are you building? And what are you building for? If the church is expending her efforts, her time and her resources and her money to make this world a nicer place, to improve this world and to take away some of the pains of this world. If the church is doing that, then she is wasting all of her time and her money and her resources because it'll all be destroyed. We're not called. The church is never called to redeem the world, to hold hands with the wicked, to build up a good and a godly culture, but to condemn it. To condemn it and to live separate from it. And to build. To build even a grand structure with a view to the world that's to come. To build an ark, let's be concrete, is to confess the Reformed faith in all its truth. You build an ark then. To build an ark is to labor in the building of a good godly marriage and a good godly home. To build an ark is to form a school that is founded upon that pure word of God. To build an ark is to maintain a church where that pure word of God is preached. To build an ark is to labor in one's work and business, whatever that may be, in the home as a mother or on the job as a father or in school as a young person. It is to labor in that with view to the world that is to come. Then you build an ark. Anything else than that will be destroyed. And all that work, vain. Noah built that ark by faith. The text emphasizes that. I know that that's explicit in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. But the point is, the text here in Genesis chapter 6 emphasizes Noah's faith. The text emphasizes Noah's faith by commending Noah's obedience. Whenever the Scriptures commend the believer's obedience, the Scriptures are not so much drawing attention to the obedience, although they are, God demands the obedience, but they are calling attention to the source of that obedience in faith. Faith is the only source of all that is good and right. Faith is the only source of true obedience in the covenant. It's faith that explains that Noah even built the ark. Much of the problem with the thinking about the ark is that man wants to make the ark reasonable to man's mind and to man's calculations. The ark was part of the wonder of grace. There wasn't anything reasonable about the ark at all. The ark was unreasonable. Otherwise, man could be persuaded. That's the basic problem with all attempts to reconstruct the ark. Man is trying to make the ark reasonable. The ark was a wonder of grace. The ark was a wonder of grace because the man who built that ark was a wonder of grace. And all of the work that went into that ark was a wonder of grace. Besides, the very existence of that ark conflicted with what man could see in the world. The world was humming along. There were giants in the earth in those days. Man was making tremendous progress in science and in medicine and in law and in theology. There was a flourishing religious side to the world. There were sons of God who veritably filled the world. And those sons of God prided themselves on their theology and their advancements in the study of the truth, the Word of God. And besides, God spoke of a flood. It had never rained before. But a mist went up and watered the ground. And besides, God said He would destroy all flesh. How didn't that conflict with the commonly held opinion of the day that God loved all those men, that God was pleased with the amalgamation of the church and the world, that God intended to redeem the world through the efforts of those men and their marriages, that God would destroy all men? They veritably laughed at Noah. Only eight, you've got to be kidding me. There was nothing reasonable about the ark. The ark stood against man's thinking and man's wisdom and all man's work. There it stood as an eyesore. There it stood as a source of offense and of mockery. There it stood like a kind of accusing finger at the world, pointing at the world, saying, God will destroy you except you repent. There it stood like a kind of coffin, warning the world of the death to come. Noah built the ark by faith. And you can tell Noah had faith because he obeyed. He obeyed God's warning and command. When God said, I will destroy the world with a flood, Noah believed that word of God. He didn't question it. And he ordered his entire life according to that word. And Noah believed, especially God's promise to him, that in that ark, God would save him and his family and the animals of creation. He believed that. He didn't see that. He couldn't comprehend that with his mind. He believed it. He believed it because God said it. He didn't do all of the calculations. When God said, build the ark, Noah didn't say, well, I need this many million feet of lumber and I'm going to need this many trees, and that's impossible. Because it was. It was impossible that a man should do that. He believed. He believed God's covenant promise to him. That God, in the way of that obedience and the building of that ark, would maintain his covenant with Noah. And that's the word too. In the Hebrew there, where God says, I will establish, that's not really the word. The word there is maintain. God had already established his covenant with Noah. The question is, how would this covenant continue through the flood? How would this covenant continue when God was going to destroy all flesh? How would this covenant continue through that massive worldwide disaster? I will maintain, God said, my covenant with you. Same thing holds today. Why must a man not labor on his marriage and his home? Build a covenant home. Why does a man labor in his business in a certain way with review to heaven? Why does a man contribute to the cause of the kingdom of heaven? Why does a man build a Christian school, which is, from a certain point of view, unreasonable? A little school? So you build a high school and you get 10 kids. What? No high-powered teachers? No teacher for every subject to specialize and to teach that child in mathematics and in English? But a teacher who is, for all intents and purposes, a jack of all trades, maybe a very good jack of all trades, but that's what he is. And so small. And no sports program. Well, at least not one much to speak. You can't choose baseball. And you can't choose football. It's unreasonable. Why does a man do it? Because he believes God's covenant promise. In that way, I will maintain my covenant with you and your children. By faith, Noah built the ark. And that faith Noah had because he was God's covenant friend. I will maintain. The hearing ear and the willing heart and the laboring hands, God gave those to Noah, his friend. The ark was a wonder of grace because the man who engaged in that activity was himself and also his wife and his sons and his wives' sons. They were wonders of grace. God made them. God protected them. God moved them in that terribly wicked age to hear him and to labor to do all that God had commanded Noah to do. And in that way, God realized his purpose with Noah. He speaks of that, I will save. Establish my covenant, and thou and thy wife and thy son's wife shall come in, and all these animals will come in to keep them alive. That's the word of God to the church. With regard to that word of God to the church about living as God's covenant friends, condemning the world and building for that which is to come, God's word is a promise to them. I'll keep you alive in that way. I will. That too is a wonder of grace, but I will do it. That's a word of God to the church and her steadfast maintenance of the truth of the word of God, so that she doesn't tolerate any error and she condemns false doctrine. I'll keep you alive in that way. That's God's word to the church in her focus upon covenant Christian education in a good Christian school. I'll keep you alive in that way. That's God's word to the church in her holy life, where she lives in antithetical separation from the ungodly world and from the apostatizing church world. I'll keep you alive in that way. There's also a warning to the church in that way, that if she doesn't do that, then there is no promise to God that He'll keep her alive. So that, like the church of that day, she perishes in her generations until there's only a few, that is, eight souls who might be saved. That was the state of the church of that day, the sons of God who boasted in their name. They loved the world, and they perished with the world. It was God's promise to Noah that in the way of building and building faithfully, He'd keep Noah alive. And that's a promise to us too. Build. Build diligently. Build faithfully. Expend yourselves in the labor of the cause of the kingdom of heaven. Expend yourselves in God's covenant and for His church and for His school and for all that pertains to God's covenant cause in the world. Expend yourselves in that. And expending yourselves in that, your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. The Lord will use that labor to maintain His covenant among us. So let us labor and build. Amen.